Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. And here's our passage this morning. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside, and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You ever try to just rattle off the 12 disciples? Because if you try to be like, oh, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, well, you've already messed up, because Mark wasn't a disciple, Luke wasn't a disciple, right? Yeah, it was interesting. I sat there and I did it myself the other day, and I was like, oh, I'm missing one. And so it's, you know, it's one of those things. It's like we hear it, we know the names, but it's trying to like come up with the names of the 12 dwarves and the hobbit or something like that. It's just like you're always missing Bomber or whatever it is. So, and I forgot Thomas. Why would I forget Thomas? But I forgot Thomas. So Luke's passage begins this way. The same corresponding passage in Luke begins like this. It's in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. So there's a difference in Luke's passage. It reveals something additional that happened, and that's the fact that Jesus went out, first of all, by himself. He went by himself to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. So he's about to select these guys, and he separates himself, spends the night praying, and spends the night praying to God. And then when morning came, he called the disciples and he chose. Now, Jesus has been ministering in this area, in this region. He's been moving around from town to town, and the crowds have continued to manifest around him. The crowds are following him, and the fact of the matter is, while he's preaching, people are listening. And this crowd of people keep following. And they're already kind of becoming his followers. They're already kind of becoming his disciples. I'm sure that you could have picked 2-3 dozen people at this point who said, oh yeah, I'm a disciple of Jesus. They would have claimed discipleship to Jesus. But this is the point that Jesus is stepping out and he's saying, I'm picking 12. I'm choosing a select group for my particular time. That means if I'm going to get on a boat, y'all are staying here. These 12 are coming, right? Like he's selecting a particular group. So he had disciples. He had followers at this point. In fact, later on, we find out when there's preaching going on, the first the disciples will go preach. And then later on, he'll send 72 disciples out to go preach. So he's got lots of disciples, but this is his key group who, according to Luke, he designates his apostles, in essence, his missionaries, his key guys. Up to this point in the text in Mark, and in Mark, and if you look at corresponding books like Matthew and John, we only get the specific previous calling of 7 of the 12 disciples, right? Even in this passage, he first calls Simon and Andrew, the brothers, from their ship, from their boat. And then he calls James and John from their boat. In the book of John, we also get where he calls Philip, and then Philip meets the Messiah, and he tells his friend Nathanael, who shows up, and Jesus calls Nathanael too. So we get those two being called. And then earlier in the book of Mark, we also get it in the book of Matthew, we get the calling of Levi, who is Matthew, who he is at his table collecting fees, collecting taxes. And Jesus says, hey, come with me. And so we get the selection of those guys, but we don't know where these other guys came from, how they got brought into the pack. We also know that these guys followed him from place to place, that some people would show up, other people would leave. At one point, Jesus delivers a very difficult message. He delivers a teaching that is a little off because people are starting to get a little too into Jesus for Jesus's tastes. And literally at one point, some woman, while Jesus is giving his teaching and he's talking, he's dispensing wisdom, and this woman comes out and she says, blessed are you and blessed are the breasts that nursed you. And Jesus kind of says, yeah, that's enough. Too far. And he says, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can't see God. And then everyone walked away. And he turned to his disciples and he said, and that's these guys. He looked at his disciples and he said, are you going to go too? And they said, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words to eternal life. These are the guys he'd been pouring into. These are the guys who wouldn't leave. So he's selecting his official group. But first, Jesus separates himself because he wants to spend time with the Father and he wants to inquire of the Father's will. And Jesus inquired of the Father, not just because he had a relationship with the Father, but because he was also dependent on the Father. In John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus says, I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. And then in John 14, 10, he also says, the words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing his work. So Jesus is dependent on the Father. He goes to pray because he wants to hear from the Father. The words that he speaks are spoken based on the authority of the Father. So our passage here speaks very heavily of the humanity of Jesus. Now, this is really important. I really want to stress this. When we talk about Jesus's humanity, we're not being disrespectful. We have to understand that there are two equally important aspects about Jesus. Okay? One of them is his incarnation. His appearance, his incarnation, his appearance and human form in this world. And the other part that we have to acknowledge is his exaltation. His glory and his majesty, right? But there are two distinct aspects about Jesus, and we need to see his character and see his persona, his whole embodiment on this earth in both of those lights. His incarnation, his appearance as a man, his being a man, and his exaltation, he is in fact God. His incarnation describes his humanity. His exaltation describes his glory and his majesty. Now, Jesus began in majesty. He began as the second person of the Godhead. But then he left his throne and he entered into human history as a man. So that as a man, he could die for mankind. And in so doing, he would then therefore be eternally glorified. So he left his throne. Came as a man. He left his majesty. He left his glory. He came as a man. But then he would be glorified once again. John chapter 1 begins with, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That's Jesus up in heaven. And he was with God in the beginning. And through him, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. So there's Jesus in the beginning, in majesty. Jesus in the beginning, second person of the Godhead. Whatever was made, all things in all creation were made by him and for him. I love the part when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door. They don't love the part. When they come to my door, and I always ask them for their Bible. Can I see your Bible real quick? And I say, let's go to John 1. And they go, I know where you're going to go. And I said, no, you don't. And they go to Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was, in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, it says a God, right? They've actually tweaked the Greek, and they now have their own Greek translation because too many Christians used to say, look at the Greek. There's no article A in the Greek. And then now they say, well, which version of the Greek are you using, right? Which is very interesting. And I say, that's really cute that you think that. So if Jesus is a God, that means that he was made. Is that correct? And they say, yes. And I say, verse 2. He was with God in the beginning. And through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So if all things were made by Jesus, and if nothing was made that wasn't made by Jesus, how could Jesus be made? Amen. And they look at me. One woman actually looked at me and she said, I think that makes sense to you. Yeah. I said, I think that makes sense to you. Why don't you go home and think about it? It's your Bible. Here, by the way, here's your Bible back. Highlight. So this means that he's not made. John 3:16 tells us that he is begotten. This is interesting. We have to pay attention to this. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right? Begotten. We're going to get to this. John 1:14 says it like this. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I love this. Made his dwelling among us. The Greek literally means he tabernacled among us, right? What do you do when you go into a tent? I'm in the tent, but there's this tent on the outside. We're also referred to, this is the tent of our body, right? Because I'm on the inside. This is just flesh and bone, right? I'm on the inside, just like when you go into a tent. Jesus tabernacled among us. And then it says, John 1:14. We have seen his glory, the glory of, the NIV says, the one and only Son. The New King James properly states, the only begotten Son. The glory of the only begotten Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay? So, Jesus is begotten. We've established that he was not made, but Jesus is begotten. Well, please explain. I'd be happy to. In the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, he writes, we don't use the words begetting or begotten very much in modern English. Modern English was, his version was 60, 70 years ago. So even back then, wasn't a common word. We don't use the words begetting or begotten much in modern English, but everyone still knows what they mean. To beget is to become the father of. To create is to make. And the difference is this. When you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. And a bird begets eggs, which in turn turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest. A beaver builds a dam. A man makes a wireless set. Or he may make something more like himself than a wireless set, say a statue. If he's a clever enough carver, he may make a statue which is very like a man indeed. But of course, it's not a real man. It only looks like one. It cannot breathe or think. It is not alive. Now, that is the first thing to get clear. What God begets is God, just as what man begets is man. What God creates is not God, just as what man makes is not man. So, to simplify, if Jesus is the begotten Son of God, it boils down to beavers beget beavers, birds beget birds, man begets man, God begets God. Out of God comes God. When he creates man, he creates beavers, he creates birds. He creates something other than himself. He begets of himself. Why is Jesus God? Because God begets God. But then again, as we talked about, here is God, second person of the Trinity. God begets God, and Jesus as God creates everything. He creates something other than himself. So there he is in all of his majesty, and yet the word became flesh. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 tells us that Jesus, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So he chose to step down from his throne. He chose to leave his majesty and to enter into human history in human form, which is why it's important to recognize his majesty, but also to recognize his humanity. He wouldn't have done it if he didn't do it for a reason, if he didn't do it on purpose. So I want it to be understood that we're not coming down on Jesus. I'm not disqualifying Jesus of anything. I'm not looking at Jesus for less than what he is. He is holy God who came down in human form for a reason, for a purpose. And then it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Could you imagine having a creation, choosing to be part of your creation, and then allowing your creation to destroy you? And doing it so that you could save that creation. But then comes the exaltation, verse 9, Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. So his choosing to step down was to save you and me. And it was to step down to become something other than what he was. Something lesser than what he was. A servant, it says. But by doing what he did, God would then exalt him again. And it would be for his sake, but it would also be to the glory of God. It would be for the sake of God's glory. Now, the man Jesus would die for our sins. Isaiah 53 says in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus submitted himself to his own creation, submitted himself to mankind. But it must be noted that while this shows his meekness, it does not show his weakness. It showed his meekness, but not his weakness, because it was strength that it took to go to the cross. It was steadfastness that it took to go to the cross. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus shared in our humanity so that, this is important, he shared in our humanity so that he could break the power of death. That is huge. It's not disrespectful to refer to his humanity. That's why he came. So that he could break the power of death. And that power of death is what happened when Adam sinned in the first place. And it affected all of the earth, all of mankind. It affected the planets. It affected the galaxies. It sent a ripple through the universe. It affected everything. Death, decay, destruction. It's not just sin in your heart and my heart. It's that animals die. It's that plants die. It's that we have earthquakes and hurricanes and destruction. Things that were not meant to be all came as a result of sin. It's why ultimately when he comes again, he is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, because the old one needs to be redeemed just like you and me. So he came that he could break the power of death. And then it says in Hebrews chapter 2 that he had to become as mankind in order to atone for mankind and become the priest of all mankind. He had to be human so that he could die for mankind. I have to be a man to die for man, to die in the place of man. Why is it that the sheep and the goats and the cattle and the birds couldn't take away my sin? Because they weren't mankind. And if it was another man that I wanted to sacrifice for myself, that wouldn't work for me either, because that man was a sinner too. So that sacrifice wouldn't have been good enough. I can't have Dale die for my sins. He's got his own sins. So if Dale dies for my sins, who dies for his sins? It doesn't work. It took perfection in humanity to die for our sins and to take away our sin. And then it also takes a man to become a priest. Jesus, to be our priest, has to be a man. Because in the same way, I can't be a dog's priest, right? I can't be my cat's priest. I don't have a cat, thank God. Sorry. I can't be the priest of something other than myself, because the purpose of a priest is to be representative of the same thing. So he had to be a man to be our king. I also can't be the king of the dogs. I can't be the king of the whales. I can't be the king of the birds. I can't be their king. I am not what they are. It takes a man to be the king, which is why Jesus can be our king and he can be our priest in his humanity. Revelation 19, however, describes him. This is the exalted Jesus. This is Jesus, the second person of a Trinity, high and lifted up, seated at the right hand of the Father, the Alpha and the Omega, the root and the offspring of David. This is this Jesus, the human Jesus, having done what he did, having defeated death. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, describes him like this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And that's not some weird picture. That just means majesty over many kingdoms. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is an amazing picture. When I talk about the human Jesus, the incarnation of Christ, please know I also consider the exaltation of Christ. And this is a picture of his exaltation. By the way, the armies of heaven that were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Who is that? Get that picture. And look, you have to be in awe of the guy who shows up to a fight wearing white. Because he knows it's not going to get dirty. This is the exalted Christ. To paraphrase one pastor, he says, some people want to recast Jesus as a limp-wristed hippie wearing a dress with product in his feathered hair, drinking organic decaf with soy milk and stevia, and making pithy Zen statements about life while driving to the mall in a convertible cabriolet to shop for a pair of no petroleum, no leather, vegan-approved sandals. In Revelation, Jesus is a prize fighter with a tattoo down his leg, a sword in his hand, and the commitment to make someone bleed. That is the guy I can worship. I can't worship the hippie, diaper-glowing halo Jesus because I can't worship a guy that I can beat up. I fear too many in the church becoming more cultural than Christian. And without a big Jesus who has authority and hates sin, as revealed in the Bible, we will have fewer and fewer Christians and more confused, spiritually self-righteous blogger critics of the Christian faith. So when I speak of Jesus' humanity, know that I mean no disrespect, only that we have this aspect of him to consider during his ministry on this earth. We consider his humanity and we consider his exaltation. Amen to that? It's his humanity that saves us. Without the incarnation, there's no salvation and there's no justification. But it's his glory that claims us and it qualifies us as his sons and daughters. And without the exaltation, there's no sanctification and there's no adoption. So, Jesus comes down from the mountain. And after conferring and communing with God, we then see his authority. For God has ordained his ministry to preach the good news and to bring faith and repentance. And therefore, authority is given to Jesus to choose and ordain others. So Jesus is coming down. In his humanity, he looks to God, but God has also given him authority. So in his authority, he is now conferring that authority on others. He's conferring that on his disciples. And in verse 13, it says that he called to him those he wanted, or he called to them those that he is summoning, or those he purposed, those he determined. Jesus is making the final choice. He goes and he prays to God, and God says, "You pick them. I give you the authority." And they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. We're going to talk more about that aspect of it next week. And I wish I could have seen these guys. I wish I had pictures of these guys. I wish I could see what they look like with this motley crew of fishermen and tax collectors and young guys and old guys and big guys and little guys. We know that Jesus would have called whoever he wanted to call and for whatever reason he wanted to call them. In fact, they might have even elicited a few exclamations of, "I'm sorry, them? You picked those guys? Really?" I'm sure even some of the following disciples, some of the non-12 were like, "Oh, come on. I wanted one of those spots and you picked him? Really?" And he wouldn't have picked them for their height or their good looks or their speaking ability. And he might not even pick them for their hearts. After all, he picked Judas. He would choose 12, and with these men, minus Judas, plus Paul, he would build his church. And he would have his word proclaimed through the entire world. In fact, we're standing here today because of these 12 men. We're actually here this morning because of the ministry that they began. And why 12? Why 12? Why not 11? Why not 14? Jesus is making a clear connection between Israel and the Old Covenant, represented by the 12 tribes, and the people of the New Covenant, represented by the 12 apostles. And while Israel had begun with the patriarchs, the fathers of the 12 tribes, the new Israel, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, as opposed to the physical descendants of Abraham, the spiritual descendants of Abraham would begin with the 12 apostles. And it's easy to suppose that these guys came very willingly. "Yeah, man, I'll follow you, Jesus. I'm going to come." But the reality of it is they were likely of the expectation that this Messiah was going to become this warrior king who would kick Rome out of Israel. They had an expectation that they might be chosen to lead and to reign right along with him. But even more importantly, when they understood after Jesus' death and resurrection just exactly who he was, that he wasn't going to be that warrior king, instead of feeling slighted, instead of feeling like, "Oh man, see, I thought it was going to be all like amazing stuff here, and now he's dead." Instead, when they understood who he was, when they understood that he had died for their sins, and the bigger picture in his exaltation, they saw that they'd been given something so much greater that they would never have regretted their choice to leave everything and follow Jesus. What did they give up? Simon Peter, according to the historian Jerome, was crucified, his head being down and his feet upward, himself so requiring, he required it for himself, because he believed that he was unworthy to be crucified after the same form and manner as the Lord was. James, the son of Zebedee, in 44 AD, was the first of the disciples to be martyred, and the only one mentioned in the Bible itself. He's the only one that we actually have a record of his martyrdom. According to historians, the man who brought his accusation was so moved by James's courage and steadfastness that he himself was brought to repentance. The man who accused James, who brought the accusation to James, was so moved by James that he humbled himself and repented himself, fell at James's feet, begged his pardon, and accepted Christ, and then said that James shouldn't die alone, and they were both beheaded at the same time. John, the beloved disciple and brother to James, was arrested in Ephesus and ordered to Rome, where, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, it said that he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil, but he was unharmed. Didn't say he didn't feel it, said he was unharmed. Emperor Domitian afterwards banished him to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. He was the only apostle who escaped a violent death. Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, preached the gospel throughout Western Asia, but on his arrival at Edessa in modern-day Turkey, he was taken and crucified on a cross, the two ends of which were transversely fixed in the ground like an X. So instead of like this, hence the derivation of the term St. Andrew's Cross. If you take a look at the Scottish flag, that X is how he was crucified. Diagonal, somewhat sideways. Philip ministered throughout Asia Minor and suffered martyrdom at Heliopolis in Phrygia, also in modern-day Turkey. In 54 AD, he was scourged, thrown into prison, and then crucified. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, after a ministry of preaching, he translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India, where he brought the gospel. And after a time there, he was cruelly beaten and then crucified by the idolatrous people there. Matthew, also known as Levi, wrote his gospel in Hebrew, which was afterwards translated into Greek by James, the son of Alphaeus. He labored in Parthia, which is in Iran, and Ethiopia, where he suffered martyrdom, being slain with a halberd, which is kind of a long spear, in the city of Nadaba in AD 60. Thomas preached the gospel in Parthia and India. And in India, he excited the rage of the pagan priests, and he was martyred by being thrust through with a spear. And there's still a remnant of believers in that region still to this day. James, the son of Alphaeus, was crucified at Ostrakhine in Lower Egypt, where he was preaching the gospel. And Thaddeus, or Judas, the son of James, suffered martyrdom by axe around 65 AD in Beirut, in the Roman province of Syria. And he was together with the apostle Simon the Zealot, who was sawn in two, the details of which I will not get into. Had they known, would they have followed? But when they understood all that Jesus did, his majesty, his humanity, his glorification, what other choice did they have? In John 17, Jesus is in prayer with his disciples. He's praying for them, and he asks the Father to glorify him. But ultimately, he reveals that his true glory is the disciples. His true glory is what God is going to do in and through them. It's their transformed lives, and it's the work that is ultimately done, and it's the very work that, again, brings us here today. To love one another, to share his word, and to know him more. In fact, our very salvation is his glory. And it's not what I have to do with it. It's what he did in me is his glory. John 17, verses 5 through 10, Jesus says, and I think you can insert yourself into this prayer along with the disciples. Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." So he says, glorify me with the glory that I used to have. I had your glory. Glorify me again. Verse 6, I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. And now they know that everything that you've given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave to me, and they accepted them. And they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. And I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, for those that you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. Did you catch that? Glory has come to me through them. Because he was in majesty and he was in perfection. And then they created mankind because they thought of us and loved us. Well, why did God create us if he knew that we were going to sin? Why? Because he already loved you. Too late. I thought of you, but I loved you. Look, why did I have kids? Did I not know that my kids were going to break my heart? That they were going to hurt my feelings and make life difficult? I also knew that they were going to love me. And I also knew that I would love them unconditionally. Does that mean I don't have kids? Because how they might turn out? Of course not. So he created us, but knew that we would die. And the question is there. The question is posed. What do you do with humanity, mankind, whom you love, that now needs a savior and can't pay for their own sin? Jesus says, I'll do it. So he leaves his majesty. He engages in his incarnation into his humanity, dies for mankind, and he is then glorified. Why is he glorified? Because his perfect death on a cross for mankind changes mankind. It reverses sin and it changes everything. Nothing could be conceived of. The Bible says that the angels look at our salvation and it says they long to stoop down and to look into these things because they don't understand salvation. They're not given salvation. We're given salvation. It is as though we never sinned. We get justified. And then on top of that, we get sanctified. He makes it as though we never sinned. And then he proceeds to make us holy. And because his death did that and he's able to defeat death, that's his glory. That's right here. That's verse 10. And glory has come to me through them. What is his great glory? It's you. You are his great glory. That he could take sin and remove it. And that is the sign of a holy, incredible, amazing God. That is his glorification. That is his majesty. And that gives him the right to judge and the right to call sin out in his justice and perfection because he's already taken away the sin. I love that we're his glory. We are the embodiment of his majesty. So when you feel a little unworthy, when you feel a little put off, taken aback, life is hard, his majesty, his glory is you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. I thank you for your mightiness. I thank you, Lord, that you are a mighty God who comes riding in to judge sin. Because, Lord, sin needs to be judged. But it only needs to be judged, Lord, because, well, Lord, you already paid for it. Father, we thank you for your glory. We thank you for your humanity, for your incarnation and your exaltation. We thank you, Lord, that you chose these 12 men, and though one failed and was replaced by another, we thank you, Lord, for their ministry because their ministry ministers to us every day. And it's a direct result, Lord, of all that you did in their lives. Father, we thank you for your word, for your love. Father, pour out your love on us, that we can pour out your love on others. Father, we thank you. We praise you. Lord, all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.